This morning we'll read Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, give ear to the word of the Lord. Now Abram was well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. So Abram said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that Abram had, "Please, put your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abram said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who spoke to me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abram, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abram, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please, let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master." And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. And so it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well. And Laban said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And so Laban said, "Speak on." And the servant said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family, and take a wife for my son, And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You'll be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you'll be released from my oath. And this day when I came to the well and I said, O Lord God of my master Abram, if you will now prosper the way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please, give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah, coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water, and I said to her, please, let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and I worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abram, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass when Abram's servant heard these words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her, and to her brother, and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning and said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abram's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your interest in all the affairs of our lives, particularly marriage. We pray, O Lord, that you in your grace and mercy would bless the preaching of your word this day. Grant us understanding and grace to worship and serve you ever more fully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can tell from the reading of this particular passage, this is one of the longest narratives, single narratives, in the book of Genesis that concerns the finding of a bride for Isaac. The story before us today has myriad applications and lessons that could be drawn from it. This morning, I want us to focus on one. Next week, we will talk about another. We're going to be at least a couple weeks in this particular narrative because it's so extensive. But the story before us today is a vivid display of God's providential control of all of human history. What often to us seems chance or luck or coincidence is actually controlled and governed by the God of heaven and earth. He is the one who orders all things, from the least to the greatest, for the glory of his name, the advancement of his kingdom, and the good of his people. God is the one who orders all these things. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "The Father put all things under Jesus' feet." Right? God the Father put everything under Jesus' feet. He exalted Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords. Right? He put all things under Jesus' feet, and he gave him to be head over all things, ruler over all things, the authority over all things to the church. In other words, for the church, for the benefit of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is Lord. He is the sovereign ruler over all. All things are under his control, and he rules over all those things for the benefit of his people. God's government of all things, his governance of all things, his providence, is what separates biblical theism from deism. Right? Deism was the notion that a God created the world, and then he wound it up like a clock, and then he just kind of stepped back, and now he just watches and says, oh my, and he's not really interested in the affairs of everyday life. Biblical theism is radically opposed to deism. The scriptures insist that God is not a God who is far off. He is a God who is near. He is intimately involved in all the affairs of life. As Paul declared to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the one who orchestrates all the affairs of life. He is the one who sustains our very life. He is the one who governs all things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, and I've given you this question and answer in your handout. What are works of providence? Right? So when we talk about providence, it's this that we're talking about, that God is intimately involved in the operations of the world. And here is the answer that we give in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Notice what this tells us about God's providence. The first three adjectives describe the nature of God's providence, right? First, God's providence is holy. God's providence is holy. In other words, even though God governs and controls and ordains everything, and that includes the evil that happens in the world, God controls and governs everything so that nothing happens apart from his sovereign control, including the most horrendous things that you can imagine, like the slaying of infants and selling their body parts. God controls all things. Right? He governs all things. And yet he does so in such a way that his governance is absolutely holy at all times, even though the players in those things, their activities, are wicked and sinful. God's control is always holy and just. Calvin and his Institutes likens God's providence to the rays of the sun. Right, the rays of the sun, which simultaneously give a life to the plants of the earth and turn garbage to rot and cause a horrific stench. Both situations happen because of the rays of the sun, and the rays of the sun aren't corrupted by one or the other. He says God controls all things. God governs all things, but his governance is holy. Moses declares in Deuteronomy 32, all God's ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he, right? God's providence is holy. Second, God's providence, we're told, is wise. In other words, every event that happens, it happens precisely according to his plan. What may appear to us foolish or haphazard or coincidental or disastrous conforms completely to his master plan and shall on the last day display his astounding wisdom and power. Everything will display the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. Third, God's providence is powerful. In other words, every event is subject to his almighty power. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is powerful. So this is the nature of God's providence. It's holy, it's wise, and it's powerful. So what is his providence? His providence is two things. It's his preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. First, God's providence is his preserving all his creatures. He is the one who upholds us and keeps our molecules from flying apart. He's the one who's sustaining you at this very moment. Even the one who rebels against God is completely and utterly dependent upon God. Van Til said that the one who mocks and rebels against God is like a toddler slapping the face of his father, that he wouldn't even be able to reach his father's face if his father weren't holding him in his lap. God is the one who preserves us. He is the one who sustains us. In Psalm 104, the psalmist sings, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they're filled with good. You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the earth. Right? God is the giver of life. He gives life. He takes away life. He is the one who preserves us. But not only does God preserve all his creatures, he also governs all his creatures and all their actions. He orchestrates the events of life from the least to the greatest. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. So it's this providence of God, right? God's relentless, providential devotion to the good of his people, of his church, that is on display in our text today. God orchestrates the discovery of Isaac's bride in order to fulfill his promises to Abraham and pave the way for the coming of the Christ. And so let us look at our text. We notice here in the first 9 verses, Abraham's covenant with his servant, with the death of Sarah, and his own increasing age. Verse 1, Abraham was old, well advanced in age. Sarah has just died, back in chapter 23. Abraham becomes acutely aware of the need for Isaac to have a bride. Promised to Abraham, remember, included many offspring, that his descendants would inherit this land. And so Isaac needs a bride for the realization of this promise. Now, no doubt this is not the first time that Abraham has thought of such a thing. Isaac is, after all, 37 years old. He's not just a young guy. But the daughters of Canaan were far from suitable brides. And so the challenging task of finding a bride has been postponed for one reason or another until now. We do know that the time period between Sarah's death and Rebecca's arrival is 3 years. So exactly when the servant was sent off after Sarah's death, we aren't told. But the journey to Abram's homeland and then finding the bride and then coming back is not a short journey. It wasn't an easy journey. And this servant, as we learn here, was very important to Abraham, was the manager of all of his goods. And so it was a big deal to send this fellow off to another land. So for one reason or another, the marriage negotiations have been postponed until now. But Abraham now calls his most trusted servant. Historically, this servant has been identified with Eliezer of Damascus, who was mentioned earlier in the biblical text as Abraham's heir, okay, prior to the birth of Isaac. Nevertheless, we're just told it's his oldest, most trusted servant. And so he speaks to him and he asks him to assume this high and holy task of finding a bride for Isaac. And he calls upon the servant to swear an oath, right? He solicits his servant's help and calls upon him to swear a very unusual oath. Please put your hand under my thigh and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. This action of swearing an oath by placing his hand on his thigh is not attested elsewhere. It's simply emphasizing the seriousness of the oath and likely connecting it with the promise to Abraham regarding his descendants. The servant is asked to swear this oath, but the servant wants clarity first, right? And this is wise. Don't swear an oath until you know exactly what you're swearing. Okay? Verse 5, the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman won't be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" Verse 5. But Abraham responds and clarifies the oath and says, "Absolutely not. God has brought me here. This is where I am to dwell. It's where my children are to dwell." And so notice here we see Abraham's absolute faith and trust in the providence of God and the promises of God. He knows what God has said. God said to me, notice he quotes God's promise in verse 7. "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" Right? He remembers God's promise. And so he says, he's gonna guide you. He's going to lead you on your way. God has made these promises to me. I know he's going to fulfill them. So he's going to send his angel before you. Right? A reference to the pre-incarnate Christ in the Genesis narrative. He's going to send his angel before you and guide you on your way. You're going to find this gal. And if she's unwilling to come back, then you're free from your oath. You just come on back. God will provide a bride some other way. But by no means are you to take my son out of the land. So Abraham has this incredible trust. First, he trusts God. God's going to lead you. But if he doesn't, if this woman is unwilling to return, then you just come back. I'm going to trust God's providence and God's promise about being here. So the servant travels, as we read the narrative. He gets to the city of Nahor, and then he prays, right? He gets to the well of water. He knows it's the time of evening when the women come out to draw water. And so he says, "All right, God, here I am. Let it be that the woman who comes out, virgin who comes out and to draw water, and I ask, can I have some water? That she offer to give not only me a drink, but also to water all my camels. And this, by the way, would have been, this is an arduous task. When Rebecca sets herself to do this, she's committing to almost 2 hours of work, to draw the water out and fill the troughs, because camels drink a lot of water. She's committing to an incredible amount of labor when she actually does this. So this is the prayer of the servant. He knew this was an unusual request, but he thought this would be clear. And so as he's praying, right, before he's even finished praying, here comes Rebecca to the well. And she's unmarried, right? They wore distinctive dress to distinguish between maidens and matrons in the ancient world. And so he recognizes that, and God gives us the added details. She was very beautiful. And so he goes up. He noticed there's a lot of running going on in this text for an old guy. He runs to her and he says, hey, give me a drink, please. And she gives him a drink and then notices his entourage there and says, let me water your camels as well. And so she does. And so she's engaged in this work again for about an hour and a half, 2 hours probably. And so all this while, verse 21, the man is wondering at her. He remains silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous. And he says, whoa, okay. This happened. Whoa. So Rebecca finishes filling up the water trough, and the man rewards her, right? He blesses her for her labor. He gives her a nose ring and bracelets of great value, right? In modern terms, thousands of dollars of value here. He's a wealthy man, right? Abraham is a wealthy man. So he rewards her, and then he asks, who are you? Is there room in your house? And wouldn't you know it, it just so happens that this is Abraham's family, right? That she is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. Who'd have thought? Okay. Who'd have thought? And so the servant responds to this in verse 26 that he's been brought not only to a beautiful gal who offered to do all this work, but to his master's family. In verse 26, the man bows down his head and worships the Lord, right? He's recognizing in this God at work. This didn't just happen. It wasn't, coincidence. He recognizes in it the hand of God. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abram, who's not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Not chance led me to the house of my master's brethren. Or, golly gee, what a happy coincidence. Okay. God orchestrated this. So when he's worshiping the Lord, praising God, Rebecca runs to her mother's household and tells them what's happened. Now, Rebecca, we're first introduced to Laban here, who will feature large in the story of Genesis later. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. And it came to pass, right, then when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and they were, again, very pricey, very valuable. We may be getting a bit of an insight into Laban's character here. There's not enough information to know, but we are told that when he saw those things, and then he heard what she said, that he ran out to greet this fellow. And we know that Laban is a bit of a scoundrel, as the story develops later. Nevertheless, he comes out and says, come in, right? He invites him in. So the servant comes in and he begins negotiating the marriage contract. They, offer to feed him, but he says, no, I want to conduct my business first, right? This is a very faithful servant. He's a very faithful servant. And so he retells the story. And notice that throughout his retelling of the story, he's emphasizing God's providence. Notice verse 34. I'm Abraham's servant. Verse 35, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. Who gave Abraham his wealth? God gave Abraham his wealth. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he's given all that he has, right? He's talking about Isaac. My master made me swear, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. And I said, perhaps she won't follow me, right, when I get there. But, verse 40, but Abram said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And he's done that, right? Because, verse 42, this day I came to the well. And I said, O Lord God of my master Abram, if you'll now prosper the way by which I go, right? And he gives the requirement again. He says, let this woman who says to me, not only I'll give you a drink, but I'll give water to your camels. Let her be the woman the Lord has appointed for my master's son. And before I had finished speaking, there she was. Okay. And so, verse 48, I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abram, who had led me in the way of truth. God led me in the way of truth, to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. And so the servant says, now if you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or the left, that I may go elsewhere, right? That I may look elsewhere. But clearly, God is the one who's been orchestrating all this. And so they acknowledge it. Laban, who is Rebekah's brother, Bethuel, who is her father, answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord, right? They acknowledge God's hand of providence. It is so clear, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. In other words, we can't dispute with what the Lord has clearly orchestrated here. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Right? So clear was God's providence and God's word through Abraham, that they acknowledge in this God's voice. So Abraham's servant then worships the Lord. Right? When they agree to the marriage proposal, he worships the Lord. Well, why? Shouldn't he be worshiping them instead? I mean, they're the ones who agreed to it, right? Well, no, because he recognizes that this too has come from the hand of God. Why did they agree? Because God in his grace and mercy was orchestrating all of this. So, he worships the Lord, then he and his servants eat. Verse 54, then the next morning, they arise, they say, send me away to my master. But Laban and Rebekah's mom say, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. Now, this could be just out of affection for Rebekah. It could be, we know Laban later, right? It could be that Laban was trying to angle to get more out of the servant than he had already received. We just don't know. At this point, we aren't given enough information. Nevertheless, the servant refuses. He says, don't hinder me. Right? I've been on the camel for a long time. I want to get back home. The Lord has prospered my journey. I want to get going back. My master has been waiting for me. Okay. Again, this servant is an incredibly, right? I mean, there could be a whole sermon on how to be a faithful employee in this text. Right. Nevertheless, they say, okay, we'll ask Rebekah. It's a key moment right in the story. We'll ask the young woman what she wants. And so they called Rebekah and they said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she answered, "I will go." She entrusts herself to God's providence. She entrusts herself to God's care. She says, "I'll go with him." And so they send her away, as well as her nurse, who will be named later in the book of Genesis, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and they give her this glorious blessing, which, by the way, is similar to the blessing that God had pronounced earlier on Abraham. But they say to our sister, "May you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s." Right? The goal of marriage is children. And so she says, "May you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." May they be victorious in their conflicts. This, of course, we know that in the providence of God is a proclamation of the coming of the Christ, right? Through Rebekah's giving birth to Jacob. Jacob paves the way for the tribes of Israel who paved the way for the Christ. And so this image of "may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them" anticipates the coming of Christ, who overcomes the evil one. But it also anticipates, right, Jesus uses the same language to talk about you, to talk about us as his people. Because he says to Peter, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against you." He's using the same language. He's invoking this promise that had been given by God to Abraham and given by Laban and his family to Rebekah, that "may you be the mother of thousands and 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." So Rebekah and her maids arose, they rode on camels, they go off, and it just so happened, as you know, this is a long journey back, but it just so happened that Isaac was out praying when they arrived. Just so happened. Does this sound familiar? Right? Well, that, of course, that's what the servant was in the middle of doing. So Isaac is eagerly waiting, right? There was no postal service back then or internet. So he didn't know what was happening. But he's praying. He's asking God to bring the servant back to prosper his journey, and lo and behold, as he's out meditating and praying, he sees them coming over the horizon. They see one another. She asks the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" He says, "It's my master." So she covers herself, right? It wasn't typical to cover yourself all the time in the ancient world, despite what Muslims may want to convince you of, but it was fitting in bridal situations, even as we do today, to cover oneself. And so she covered, veiled her face as she was meeting her future spouse. And the servant reported to Isaac everything that had happened. And so Isaac brings Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. She becomes the new matriarch of Israel. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So this is our story. And as we consider this story, we behold God's providence on display, right? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God blesses Abraham with wealth. God provides Abraham with a reliable servant. God had appointed Rebekah to be the wife of Isaac. God leads the servant on his way to Abraham's kindred. He protects him from raiders, from natural disasters, from wars, from everything that could have impeded his progress. God orchestrates the meeting of Rebekah and the servant. He leads him to this particular well at this particular time. He puts in his mind a particular request that Rebekah fulfills, and he puts in Rebekah's heart the desire to water him and his camels. God prospers the marriage negotiations of the servant and removes every possible excuse for denial from Rebekah's family. God moves Rebekah's family to consent. God inspires Rebekah to entrust her future to this servant and to Isaac. And God unites Rebekah and Isaac as one in marriage. There's all kinds of players in our text, but the one single player who's orchestrating it all is God. Those of you who are married no doubt look back on your own courtships and wonder, wow, all the things that needed to take place in order for we two people to come together. God is preserving and governing this entire situation. So what does this mean for us? Three things, briefly. First, it means that we need not be afraid no matter the circumstances that we face. The affairs of this life are in the hands of our sovereign Lord, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He does according to his will in the heavens above, on the earth beneath, in the seas, and in all deeps. He is the Lord. So don't be afraid. Right? Don't be afraid. Imagine the most horrendous situation you can face. And if you are in Christ, God has you there because he loves you and he's intending it for your good. When Jesus was preparing the disciples to go out as his witnesses, right, into Judea, he warned them that they would be opposed and persecuted. They would be harried and harassed. But he commanded them to be vocal in their proclamation of the truth anyway. Note his words, and I think I've given you this in your handout, in Matthew 10, 27 through 31. He says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops," right? So Jesus has been privately teaching the disciples. He's been instructing them about the truth of God and about his own identity as Messiah. And now he's telling them, "I'm going to send you out, and here's what you're to do. What everything that I've told you in secret, proclaim it, announce it." But he's just told them that people are going to persecute you for doing this. But he says, do it anyway. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Why is God's providence so important to us as the people of God? Because it is what grants us incredible boldness and courage, even in the face of things that frighten us naturally. That God, in his grace and mercy, is the sovereign Lord. And he is orchestrating this very event for his own glory and for our good. Jesus basically tells his disciples, proclaim the truth and don't worry about the consequences. This message is becoming increasingly important for us to hear, right? There are many who are increasingly vocal in their opposition to Christ and their criticism of those who want to stand for truth. My good friend, Pastor Paul Van Noy, has been vilified in the paper this past week for standing against the radical homosexual agenda. So should we grow quiet? Should we cease proclaiming the truth Should we be afraid? No. Well, why not? Because our God reigns and rules over the affairs of men, and he does so for the glory of his name, the advancement of his kingdom, and the good of his church. And so it's him we are to fear. Don't fear the ungodly. In St. Patrick's breastplate, a great hymn on this particular theme. In the middle of that hymn, we sing of Christ the Lord, and this is what we sing. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. Is there anywhere Christ is not? No. So need we be afraid? No. Jesus is with us. It's this Christ who rules and reigns in the affairs of men whom we serve, and so we need not be afraid. Second, our text reminds us that mere providential events are not a sufficient basis on which to make a decision. Mere providential events are not a sufficient basis on which to make a decision. Right? Note well what happened with the servant, right? The servant makes his way on his journey. He comes to Mesopotamia. He asks God for providential guidance. Let her water not only me, but also my camels. Rebecca comes along. She does it. And what does the servant do? Does he automatically conclude, she must be the one? No. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Right? He doesn't just shut off his brain and say, well, this happened. It must be from the Lord. He continues to investigate. He continues to consider and ask questions. Is there lodging for me in your house? Well, why does he do this? The reason why is because God's word governs our lives, not mere providential events. Right? Sometimes providences come to test us. Sometimes God sends providential events to test us, not to fulfill answers to prayer. Okay? Right? What if the servant had interviewed the girl and she was betrothed? Or she despised the Lord? Or she was a Canaanite on vacation? Right? What do you say? Well, but I prayed that she would not only water me, but my camels. And she did, therefore. Right? The providential encounter is not sufficient justification to make a decision. It's merely one part of a whole package. Now, it is one part of the package. God is clearly at work. Okay? So let's say you're in need of a new financial advisor. You pray that God would provide the right person, and the next day in church, you meet a fellow. Wow, remarkable. What do you do now? Just hand him all your money? I hope not. Okay? Please don't. Okay? It may be one of those providential events. And so then you do your due diligence and you say, so tell me about yourself. Why are you qualified? Right? Give me some references. Don't act merely on the basis of a providential encounter. Our lives are not governed solely by providence, right? They're governed principally by the Word of God. So, thirdly, finally, this reminds us, right, that God's providence isn't an automatic justification of acting in a certain way. It's like somebody who's married who has a chance encounter with an old girlfriend. oh my, it must be God's providence. We must be intended to get back together. God forbid, right? May it never be, right? Your life is to be governed by the Word of God, not by mere providential encounters, right? So God is providentially engaged in that situation, and guess what he's doing? He's testing you. Okay? That's what he's doing. So finally, this reminds us that God's providential control does not eliminate responsibility, but cultivates humility. God's providential control does not eliminate responsibility, but cultivates humility. The one who recognizes and knows that the Lord is sovereign over all and in control of all events is humble. He's conscious, right? If you know that God is in control of everything, then you know that you're always dependent upon the Lord, and that it's He in His sovereign power who grants wisdom or withholds wisdom, who grants opportunity or withholds opportunity, who grants success or withholds success as He sees fit. And so note throughout our text the way in which God's faithful people assume responsibility and display humility. Abraham humbly clings to God's promise, right? Clinging to God's promise, and he responsibly seeks out a wife for his son. He doesn't just say, well, God promised the land to my offspring, so God's going to bring a wife around sometime. The servant responsibly travels to Macedonia with a suitable entourage and then humbly seeks guidance from God. He knows he's dependent upon God, and so he seeks God's guidance. When Rebekah appears, the servant continues responsibly assessing the situation to determine if she's the right one, right? The one whom the Lord has appointed. And he humbly worships God when she tells him who she is. Oh my. This is amazing. He says. The servant responsibly fulfills his mission before he eats, retelling his tale to highlight God's providence, and then he humbly worships God when Rebekah's family agrees to the match. Our knowledge of God's providence, okay, here's the point. Our knowledge of God's providence, that God is in control of everything, is not intended to move us to irresponsibility, as though what we do doesn't matter. God's in control of everything, so what we do doesn't matter. That's fate, right? That is stoicism. That is not biblical Christianity. It's not to move us to irresponsibility, but to humility. God's faithful people assume responsibility and display humility. Remember James' words in James chapter 4. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Saying, a true knowledge of God's control of all things will make us humble people. Live in the fear of God, who holds all our lives in His hands. God's faithful people assume responsibility and display, cultivate humility. And it's this confidence in God's care and providential guidance that characterize the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He entrusted himself, even in the face of death on the cross, to the will of his Father. And consequently, he did triumph over the gates of those who hated him. He broke open the gates of sin and death. He trampled on the head of that serpent of old, the devil, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so let us pray that we might, like him, entrust ourselves to the Lord, who rules over all things for the church. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, that you control and govern all things, that you preserve and govern all things, all your creatures and all their actions, that you do so in a holy, wise, and powerful fashion. Father, we praise you that you are our God and that you have promised to govern all things for our good as your people. And so we pray that you would enable us to trust you, to believe you, to cling to your word, and to know that you and your providence will guide and direct us through life. We praise and thank you and pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.